When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kingdoms will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. The second reading is from Galatians 3. Beginning at verse 6, and this is on page 1132 of your Blue Bible. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the men of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Thanks, Claire. You might want to keep a finger in both of those readings, and then there'll be some other ones that appear up on the screen as well. And there is an outline on the back of the service sheet if you're inclined to write notes or find a structure helpful. So that might be of some value to you. Why don't we pray to our Father in heaven? Let's pray. Our loving God, our heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. For through your Son, you have proven yourself to be both our rock and our redeemer. We commit ourselves into your hands tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dave started by talking about the character of promises. Human promises are kind of how not to make a promise. Thanks, Anna. Some years ago, there's a wealthy Christian man who I knew who made a promise to a young Christian woman. About a year or so of courtship, and he decided to share the words of Jeremiah 29:11 with her. He said, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And if you were that woman, you might begin to think to yourself, well, that sounds pretty good. Maybe I can expect a nice gift. Maybe I can expect some deepening of our relationship. Indeed, maybe I might expect an engagement ring or perhaps a proposal, because that sounds rather to me like a promise. And quite apart from the fact that any man making such a promise to a woman really jolly well ought to keep it. And I'm sorry to say that the rat then disappeared soon after and eventually found himself making similar promises to another young woman. This was a careless misuse of scripture entirely for his own ends, rather than for God's purposes. Because these are God's word, it's God's promise, and it's a promise that he's made to us as his people. And the good thing about God is he does know how to make a promise and he knows how to keep it. For God had a wonderful plan for his son, and that was to prepare a bride for him and for her to be taken by him as husband. And we get a taste of this, God's eternal plan, for us in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, we read this. Thanks, Anna.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This is God's eternal promise to us as his people, and it's mind-blowing in its scope. It begins before creation, and it takes us to the new creation as promised. It's a future creation, and the Apostle Paul here gives us an insight into God's eternal plan, which is unbroken by the terrible event of the fall that we heard about last week. For despite the great problem that exists in this world, the brokenness, the fall, the sin that came, God will be true to his promise. He'd already decided this before the very existence of his first people, Adam and Eve. He hadn't come up with some revised contingency plan because people stuffed it up. Rather, he had determined from eternity to call a nation to himself under his son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we read, thank you, Anna, in verse 10, to bring to unity, all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Now, we might ask ourselves, why did God allow the fall to happen in the first place? And we can speculate and we can draw a few lines together from the scriptures, but really, at the end of the day, we kind of can't get a clear idea on this. He permitted it to happen. We know it's for his glory because we read that in Ephesians 1, 12 and 14. It's all according to his plan. The details really do elude us, and maybe one day we will know. But as we continue, thanks, Anna, to think about God's big picture and God's plan and purpose for it all, and as we see that this kingdom of God theme is really overarching throughout the Bible, and as we remember that the supreme subject and centerpiece of that theme is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the opportunity for God's salvation in him, then we shall be encouraged as God's people. You remember the trajectory that we're looking at, thanks, Anna. We start at the beginning of creation, we look to new creation, and on this kind of trajectory across the next few weeks, we're about here at the point of promise. Jesus is Lord, and we are his people. And so far, we've looked at the picture of God's kingdom, which is centered on Jesus Christ. We thought about the pattern of God's kingdom, that it was established by God, but then we saw that this kingdom perished when sin entered into it and spoiled everything. But today we're reminded that God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God because he is true to his covenant. Thanks, Anna. And so on the pattern, we're in number 3 in the Old Testament, and we've got a few more to go as we see the story unfold. But let's begin with the theme of God's amazing grace. Thanks, Anna. This is a theme that we see in those early chapters of Genesis after the fall, chapter 4 to 11. And last week when we started to see this idea of sin and judgment, namely death that came into the world as a result of sin, there's this wonderful additional theme that comes as well, which is the theme of God's grace. You see, as we move through this pattern, we see sin, we see judgment of sin, but we also see the Lord, for no reason other than who he is, providing this redemption, this grace. You see, the disobedience of God's people to the law led to them being banished. In our household, we banish from the kitchen table if anybody happens to let loose a farty or a fluff. This has been the way since we've had very little children because it used to happen quite a lot. We had to work out some way to stop it, and so we decided we'd all say, banished, and off you'd go to another room until the odor dissipated, and then you'd be welcomed back again. This is a little more significant than this, because the way in which God banished the first people from the garden was to cut them off from the source of life itself. But it's not as if he just cut them off to face death alone, because despite the fact that he cut them off from the source of life, he also provided for them. His grace then came. He clothed them. He gave them the means to continue to have descendants. As hard as it was going to be as a result of sin, he still continued to care for his people. And it may sound like a harsh judgment for us that death came into the world, because death is a horrible thing. There is no mucking about with death here. I had to bury a man on Friday who I firmly believe continued to turn away from God right until his dying breath. Death in those circumstances is an absolute tragedy, and we must not pretend that it is anything else. But death is the right judgment that God brings. And we only begin to understand that that is the right judgment when we begin to look at the character of God and see just how perfect and holy and good and unsullied he is, and how sinners simply cannot come into the presence of that kind of perfection. They sin, they go, but even so, God continues to protect and care for them. In fact, in love, he makes a promise early on to them. And it's a wonderful promise because it's actually the proclamation of the gospel. He says to Adam and Eve, but speaking to the serpent, thanks Anna, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a promise that God makes. You remember that Satan, the evil one, is behind the serpent. And God says, I promise that the evil one will be destroyed. And this promise is a taste of what is to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Jesus goes to the cross, he defeats in final victory the work and power of Satan. He still continues to have power in this world, but it's a taste of the assurance we have in the future when Jesus will return and kick Satan into touch for good. This is a taste of God's grace to us in deliverance from his judgment. We see the pattern again of sin and judgment and grace because, of course, we know that Cain was jealous of Abel because his heart was good and when he gave the first fruits of his flock to God. And Cain, with a wrongful heart, reluctantly gives the first fruits of, or maybe the second fruits of what comes from the land, and God judges him. And then Cain, in anger, commits the heinous sin of murdering his brother, and God rightly banishes him. But then Cain says, but the descendants of Adam and Eve may well take my life in vengeance. And so God in his grace puts a mark on him and says, no, it is mine to avenge. And so provides gracious protection for Cain, even in his sin. And so then we see in Genesis chapter 5 this pattern again and again and again, where each generation dies. He's born and then he died. He's born and then he's died. Born and died, and this refrain goes on, and we go, is there any escape? And then we meet Enoch in verse 24, and somehow he walks with God and doesn't seem to die. And so we say to ourselves, yes, well, maybe there is the possibility that God's grace will make it possible for someone to escape death. But we see his grace evident because it's according to his promise. And God's promise, as Dave noted earlier, is his covenant. And so as we think about the covenant promises of God, we're going to begin by looking at Abraham. Consider the covenant with Abraham. Thanks, Anna. That's a bit tricky to think about covenant today because we don't really have the notion of covenant. We've sort of lost it in history. We talk about promises and we're quite fickle about them. Yet the covenant promises that are mentioned in the Bible, appearing 285 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament, are about commitment. When we talked about marriage last term, we compared the marriage commitment as being the difference between the involvement of a hen and a pig in the good Aussie breakfast. The hen is involved and provides the egg, but the pig is committed. The pig is committed, and commitment is what God's covenant is all about. A covenant promise is about commitment. The covenant is sealed. It's sealed in a life's blood and is accompanied by a sign. And we see in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, not because of anything he's done. And God said, I'll make a covenant with you.
Thanks, Anna.
And then we find that he makes a covenant with Abraham. And we find that he makes a covenant with Moses. And we see that throughout all these covenants that God makes, the promises he makes, there's a recipient, there's the promise described, and then there's the requirement and a sign. And Noah is delivered. And then we see the people at Babel being dispersed because they try to build the tower to compete with God. And so we have to wait another generation. And then Abraham comes along and we see that God makes an extraordinary promise to Abraham. Now, there's nothing special about Abraham, is there? I mean, God makes the promise to Abraham. We see signs of it in chapter 12. We see the promise in earnest in chapter 15. Then Abraham stuffs up with Sarah and tries to sort the promise out in his own way, and it all goes terribly, terribly wrong with her maidservant Hagar, and Ishmael is born, and a whole new line of destruction continues through history. And then finally, Abraham gets it, realizes that God will do the impossible through his own loins with his own wife, and bingo, we have Isaac and we have the line of promise. And so it is that God makes it very clear to him that he's in control of his promises, that he will be the promise maker and the promise keeper. We see in verses 1 to 3, thanks Anna, of chapter 12, that God says very specifically to Abraham, leave your country, your people and your home, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. There's three pieces to this promise, aren't there? The first one is the land. We had it read for us in Genesis 17:8. The whole land of Canaan, where you're currently an alien or a stranger, I will give to you as an everlasting possession for you and your descendants. There's the promise of the people. In verse 7 of chapter 17, God says, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants for generations. You will be my people. And then finally, God says about the blessing, Abraham's descendants will be blessed, and through them all the people of the earth will be blessed, so that this line of blessing will continue and continue. And then God changes his name from being exalted father to father of many generations. And they have this sign, the circumcision of every male Israelite child, which is probably related to his stuff up in chapter 16. So we go, that's great, that's history. So what? What does that mean for the promised kingdom? What does that mean for the trajectory of God's promises beyond that? Well, thanks, Anna. What that means, thanks, Anna, next one. What that means is this. Is that in the same way that God made a covenant promise with Abraham to say, you will have God's people, your descendants, in my place, the land, under my rule, according to the word that I will give you. So for those of you today who know me, you will be my people in my place, the new creation that will be prepared for you, and you will similarly sit under my word. And Abraham believed these promises, and it would have been quite hard for him to believe these promises. In fact, we're told it was quite hard for him to believe these promises. And I think here is where we're going to get to the heart of what it means to be people who have a covenant that God has made with us. Let me explain. Abraham was accepted by God not because he'd been good, but because he had faith in God. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in what God said, and so God declared him to be right with him. The way of salvation for sinful human beings has always been one way, to trust God, to believe God. Because we can't earn our way into heaven. We don't deserve a place. Do you deserve a place in God's kingdom? None of us deserve a place with him. And just as the gospel was partially proclaimed to Abraham by God, and Abraham trusted God, so likewise when we hear the gospel as it's been finally and fully delivered to us in the person of Jesus Christ, so we believe. The hope that we have as Christians is based on exactly the same relationship that God had with Abraham. We have faith in God and the promises that he has made. Now, that's not to say that it's not hard for us to stay on track. God's people found it throughout history really hard to stay on track. For us, it's hard to stay on track. We struggle with trusting in God's gift of grace. Well, I don't know about you, but I find myself kind of oscillating between two extremes. Some days I feel like a Pharisee, and other days I feel like a Sadducee. In other words, some days I feel like I'm like the Pharisees who loved law and moralism, and I want to strive to kind of make things right with God, and I kind of want to pull God down to me through my effort and the things that I'm doing in life. And then I wake up another day and then I just think, stuff it all. I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. I have a kind of cheap grace where I just go, well, I can sin as I wish. It's rather like what the Sadducees did. They sort of believed in this kind of freedom that comes from cheap grace that sort of leads to sin. And when you and I feel that way, because I know you guys sometimes feel like you've got to work harder to get right with God, and I know because I feel it, and the Bible tells me it's true. And I know sometimes you kind of feel like you just want to do what you want to do and you're going to get away with it. The Bible gives us two extremes to kind of remember who we are. The first is the reading we had from Paul when he wrote to the Galatians. The second is when James wrote to the Jerusalem Christians. And Paul said this. Paul said, if you're being led astray by false teaching that makes you think you've got to somehow obey laws, particularly in that historical context, Jewish law, in order to be right with God, just remember Abraham. What does Paul do? He points to Abraham. He points to the faith that Abraham has. And he says, if you rely on the works of law, that will bring you into the curse of the covenant promise. If you try and work your way to salvation, you're going to come under a curse because you can't do it. Rather, trust in faith in his grace. When we look at James and what he wrote to the Jerusalem Christians, what does he do? Well, he refers back to Abraham. And he says of Abraham, Abraham had faith and action working together. He trusted God, but then when God asked of him to take his son as a sacrifice, he did that and took his son and trusted that God would provide the alternative, which God did. And so he says to those of us who might be aligned with the Jerusalem Christians, faith and action working together, his faith is made complete by his action in chapter 2. And so my final point is this. How do we understand the keeping of a promise? Because God makes the promise and God keeps his promise. And I want us to be sure that God is trustworthy. Isn't that right? I mean, if we're going to wholeheartedly put ourselves into God's hands, we need to know that he's trustworthy. If we want to keep on track spiritually, it actually entirely depends upon what we understand of God's covenant promise. See, throughout the entire Bible, God relates to his people covenantally. It is the law of love and our love of his law. The weird thing about God's covenant promise is it's kind of conditional and unconditional. It's conditional in some respects because there are terms and conditions attached to it. In that way, it's bilateral. It's an agreement. And I don't mean the terms and conditions of blessings and curses like you have with the new Facebook terms and conditions. In as much as Facebook will allow you to continue to use your social lifeline so that your entire self-worth is not undermined, because for many of us, of course, that is what it depends upon. And in return, you will sign over every ounce of your identity and every ounce of your copyright with every photograph and everything you've ever written so that they can use it as they jolly well please. That's a pretty rough consumerist kind of contract, isn't it? We don't want to be signing those kind of things. Whoops, most of us just already did. But when it comes to God, it is not a consumerist contract. It is a covenant that is based on relationship. And rather, when God takes blessings and curses, what I want us to see here is that he is the one who both gives the blessing to us and takes the curse that we deserve. This is the extraordinary thing about God's covenantal love to us. Blessing for obedience to his law makes sense because he is a just judge. Cursing for disobedience to his law makes sense because he's a just judge. But God's covenant has two sides to the same coin. If you get the blessings, you've got to have the curses as well. You understand? You're obedient, things will go well with you. You're disobedient, things will not go well with you. So for those of his people with whom God makes his covenant promise, he expects us simply to believe as Abraham believed. But Abraham asked the question in Genesis 15 this. He says, how can I be sure? How can I be certain? And this is what God does. And this week I have been utterly refreshed in my understanding of this, and I hope you are too. Because I think this is the heart of God. In chapter 15, thanks Anna, it says this. It says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each of these 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham bought all these animals and he cut them in two and arranged them halves opposite one another. And then he caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. So Abraham was helpless to do anything about this. And then what did God do? When the sun had set, when darkness had fallen, a smoking fire with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God promises Abraham a blessing. Abraham says to God, how can I be sure that you'll meet that blessing? God says, go and collect and kill some animals and we'll cut a covenant. And we go, what on earth are you talking about? And so what we've got to do is just go back in history and understand the context within which Abraham is operating. Because at this point in time, there is an arrangement that happens between people who have power and people who do not have power. between the Lord and the servant in the ancient Near East, there would be an oath and a contract. The Lord would say, I will give you protected status, servant, if you do as what is required according to my law. And the servant would say, yes, I will cut that covenant or that contract with you. And then what would happen is the Lord would make the oath, and then they'd set these animals up to cut a covenant. And the servant was effectively saying, if I disobey you, Lord, I expect you to cut me into pieces and take my life, just like these animals have been sliced in two. And he walks through to confirm the covenant. Now, the point is this. It was always the servant who walked through. It was always the servant who was culpable for the life. The Lord would make the oath, but the Lord would never walk through. This covenant that God makes with Abraham is unprecedented. You see, the servant would walk through and say, if I do not keep my commitment, may I be cut into pieces in the manner of this animals. And in the cutting of the covenant, the servant passes through and the Lord watches. But yet as the darkness falls and the judgment of God comes, the Lord himself comes in fire. And who is it who passes between the animals? Who? It's the presence of the Lord. It's the Lord who says this, I will keep the covenant. But if you break the covenant, I will take the curse. Do you see? It's the gospel. It's a taste of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do in taking the curse upon himself. We've just got this from Galatians 3. See, this is a unique form of covenant. He says, if you fail, Abraham, to keep the covenant, then I will come down from my throne and I will become mortal and I will become a man and I will die for you. And so it is that on Calvary on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, endured the curse of the covenant. Have a look at verses 13. Thanks, Anna. 13 to 14 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us as Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so at the cross we see both the eternal law of God being fulfilled because the curse is met, but we also see the love of God being expressed because the blessing continues to his people. And so we ask ourselves, is this covenant conditional or unconditional? We say, yes, it is. We ask ourselves, is this unilateral or bilateral? And we say, yes, it is. Because the Lord Jesus himself fulfilled the conditions so that we might not have to fulfill them, but instead be blessed. That God himself kept his promise so that if we simply trust in Jesus Christ, we have his unconditional love. It means that we're no longer under curse because Jesus has taken the curse. It means that we're permanently under blessing because when we trust in Jesus, we are always in the love of God. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel, isn't it? That's the nature of God keeping his promise. His perfect life Jesus lived for us gains God blessing, and his death took the curse for us. And this is the covenant promise that God made to us. So now, thank you, Anna. When I look to God's law and the conditions of God's covenant, I understand how serious it is to God because Jesus fulfilled this covenant and died for me. And so I want to obey the law. And then I look to God's love. And when I fall over and I fail the conditions and I continue to stuff up in my life and I continue to sin and I continue to break relationship with people and I continue to disappoint people, I don't sit there and wallow in self-pity, but I simply look to what the Lord Jesus has done and I go, Lord, thank you because you've taken the curse for all my stuff-ups and I'm free. And so it is that God's blessing remains upon me. And so this leads me to obedience to his word and leads me to trust in his word. See, we're very good at breaking promises, aren't we? We're good at making them and not keeping them. God is good at making promises and always keeping them. When God made his promise to his son that he would be Lord of all, he kept it. And when Jesus made his promise to his church that he would never leave us, then he kept it. And Jesus will never leave us because he left his throne above and he did not leave the cross. And now we understand that God knows how to both make and keep a promise. Because his commitment to his covenant helps us, doesn't it, to grow in faith and to grow in covenant community, and to grow in love for one another, and to grow in our freedom to serve one another, and to grow in such a way that we can be genuinely accountable with one another, and to be in such a community and family so that we can not just brush over sins, but actually call one another to account, and rejoice when we call one another to account, and thank one another when we do so, and not to hide and be fearful and ashamed, but to be free because he's freed us completely from the curse. And we struggle with this, but we just keep looking to him and we go, yes, I can do this through you who strengthens me. See, our membership of Christ's church is about accountability and a willingness to obey and to trust him. And it's about repentance. And we need to repent. I need to repent. And you need to repent. And we need to repent because we constantly abuse his grace to us and think we can do stuff that we shouldn't. And we constantly think that we've got to work harder to achieve his grace. Brothers and sisters, in this last week, I've met people who know people who've given their lives for this truth. There are people who have died to keep this gospel of grace preserved for us. And there are many who would tell us that we have to work harder to earn God's grace. And it's not true. And there are many who say that because we have God's grace, we can do what we bloody well please. And it's not true. People have bled and people have died to preserve this gospel for us. And we are now the ones who've been entrusted with this extraordinary message of God's grace. We've got to live it out. Because it's true. We've got to preserve it to our children. Not because we've got to read our Bibles every day, not because we've got to sit down with our kids and pray with them every day, but because we want them to be spiritually alive. The next generation of those who are preparing the church as a bride for the husband who is Christ, who is perfect and pure and holy and gave himself and gave his all on the cross for us. We want to draw near to a personal God, our Lord, and our liege, the one who is husband to us as we are presented spotless and blameless to him by God. Because he says, don't be uncertain about my commitment to you, because I've shown you I'm committed. He says, don't be uncertain about my love for you, because he says, I have loved you. And when we see Jesus Christ as he is, the promise-making, promise-keeping, perfect Son of God, we're free. Are we not? Father, with or without us, you will establish your kingdom because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. We thank you for bringing us into fellowship with you as sons and daughters adopted in his name. But we beg you that you would use broken, sinful, unrighteous people like us who have been cleansed and declared righteous by you to do wonderful things in this world. So that all may know you are a covenant-keeping God.